This morning we'll be in Exodus. And last week we looked at Exodus 3, 1 through 10. This is the revealing of the Lord in the burning bush to Moses, the Lord stating his intention that he is going to deliver his people out of affliction, out of the oppression of the taskmasters, into the promised land. And verse 10 is the transition between the Lord's revelation of that purpose to Moses' call. So this is a lengthy passage. I'm going to read from chapter 3, verse 10 to the end of, from chapter 4, verse 17. And this sort of encompasses in its totality Moses' call and the exchange back and forth between Moses and the Lord. And we'll just kind of look at this whole passage very briefly. So this is God's word, Exodus chapter 3, verse 10 to chapter 4, verse 17. "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" He said, "I will be with you, and this will be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God.' But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor, and any woman who lives in her house, for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And you shall put them on your sons and your daughters. So you will plunder the Egyptians." And then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" The Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A staff." And he said, "Throw it to the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Put out your hand and catch it by the tail." So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, "that they may believe that the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." Again, the Lord said to him, "Put your hand inside your cloak." And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, "Put your hand back inside your cloak." So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. "If they will not believe you," God said, "or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even the two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground." But Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." Then the Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seen or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. But he said, O my Lord, please send someone else. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people. He shall be your mouth, and you shall be his God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would open our hearts, you would open our hearts, our ears to hear and receive your word. I pray, Father, that it would be edifying to us. I pray that it would lead us to Christ, and that as we behold him, we would believe in him, that your spirit would convict us concerning sin and righteousness. To your glory, our God and Father, we pray. Amen. We've been going through Exodus. Exodus is the just a very broad overview, is the beginning of the story of Israel, so to speak. Genesis tells the story of the patriarchs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then Jacob's 12 sons and how they become the nation of Israel. But Exodus is the book that really sets into motion how Israel becomes a people, how they travel to Mount Sinai, how they enter into this covenant with the Lord, and as they inherit the land. And this book in particular, in Exodus, tells the story of how they're delivered from bondage in Egypt and journey to Mount Horeb. It's called Mount Horeb here. Other places, it's called Mount Sinai. It's more popularly known as Mount Sinai. They travel there to that mountain to enter into a covenant with the Lord. And Moses receives the law or the Torah or the teaching, and they build the tabernacle. And that sort of makes up the Exodus part of the story. We see that God's desire, we've been looking at that this week and last week, that God's desire is to deliver them from bondage and from affliction. What God wants. And God doesn't want to just deliver them. He wants to deliver them so that he can enter into a covenant with them. Take them out of Egypt where they have been in bondage and in slavery so that he can enter into this covenant relationship with them. Here in chapter 3, we're at the beginning of that when God is kind of setting his plan into motion. And he's revealing himself to Moses and commissioning Moses to lead the people out. And there is a lot here in this passage. It's a familiar passage for a reason. It's often cited. And we can look at this text from several different angles, depending on what you want to emphasize. If we were to read Exodus all in one sitting, which I presume takes a couple hours, 2 or 3 hours, you realize that when the people are set free and they enter into the wilderness on their journey to back to Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, you realize how ironic it is that Moses, that they say to Moses over and over again, things like, you led us out here to die. And it's ironic that in this chapter, Moses didn't even want to in the first place. And Moses said to the Lord over and over again, I don't want to do it. I can't do it. The people won't believe me. And then as the story unfolds, you say he was right. They didn't believe him. And all of their attempts to blame Moses for being a bad leader and leading them out is really not the case at all. Moses didn't wake up one morning and say, you know what I want to do? God wanted him to do it. God said, I want you to do it. I will be with you. I will speak for you and strengthen you to do it. Moses knew that the Israelites had rejected him once before, and he probably suspected, rightly so, that they weren't going to receive him with open arms again. But God has infinitely more foresight than Moses, and Moses is hindered initially by what he knows to be true. It's sort of like Jonah. God calls Jonah and says, go to Nineveh and preach repentance so that I can relent of the disaster on Nineveh. But Jonah doesn't want God to relent of the disaster. He doesn't like Nineveh. He wants Nineveh to be judged for their crimes. And he runs. And throughout the whole process of Jonah running and God bringing him back, he preaches to them. They repent. And what does Jonah say? God, I knew that you were going to do that. I knew that you were a God that was merciful and slow to anger. That's why I ran. Jonah runs because he knows too much about God. You could say that Moses is reluctant because he knows too much about the people that he's going back to. And he knew the people weren't going to believe him. They ultimately didn't. A few did, but most of them didn't. He knew it was going to be a struggle, that he was not going to be received with open arms, and people weren't going to rally around him. Hey, Moses is back. Moses's prudence, you could say, or wisdom could have gotten in the way of that call. And you could say, well, Moses, he's a smart guy. He's got a lot of foresight. He's got a lot of wisdom. He knows people. He knows the Israelites. He was right in not taking that call, but he wasn't, because God had called him. And you'll see this exchange back and forth between what Moses, maybe based on his own knowledge and his own understanding of things, knows to be true, and trying to make a decision based on that versus what God wants him to do. And that is a really important struggle here going on in the story. We can also approach this text from a strictly theological or analytical perspective and totally take it out of its narrative context and maybe just focus on the name of God and what's revealed about the name of God and what that means and what the history of that is. And certainly we can get lost in the weeds there. But what I'd much rather do is examine the text and how it unfolds from Moses' reluctance to answer God's call and what that ends up revealing about God, how patient God is and how persistent God is in this call to Moses. Narratively speaking, most of the story detail comes out only because Moses doesn't jump to this commission. This part of the story could have ended in verse 10, where God said to Moses, go. Moses could have said, okay, and then fast forward to Egypt. But it doesn't work that way, does it? It doesn't often work that way. We can certainly identify with how much back and forth there is between God and Moses. We can certainly identify oftentimes how much back and forth there is between God and us when we receive a call and maybe we see a need, or maybe we have a gift to meet that need or a commission, and how much exchange there is and how much turning over in our minds there is to answer this call. Abraham, another example, who initially answered the call very quickly, as far as we can tell from the scripture, and then years later found himself wondering and questioning. In Genesis 15, God speaks to him, and Abraham says, well, in effect, Lord, you know, where's this promise? I still don't have an heir. And then we get that great story about God saying to Abraham, go out and count the stars if you can. And he says, so shall your offspring be. And then that powerful passage that gives us so much understanding of Christ and his righteousness, when God says to him, where it says, Abraham believed God and he counted it to him as righteousness. You wouldn't have that story if Abraham didn't say to God, well, God, where is this promise? Where's the fulfillment of it? Or when Elijah flees in fear from Jezebel and goes back to this exact mountain, Mount Horeb, and he sees the strong wind and he sees the earthquake and the fire, and God says, I'm not in any of those things, and he hears God in that still, small voice. You wouldn't have that story if Elijah hadn't fled away in fear. And there's lots of other examples. There really are. So much is revealed about God in moments of human weakness. And so much detail is provided because God is attempting, or God is building up the faith of his people at their weakest point. And so much of scripture is God reassuring over and over again his people in their moment of weakness. And again, how often do we find ourselves reluctant to answer God's call? Either at the beginning of the process of serving the Lord, or, you know, we wonder, well, should I be doing this? Should I do this? Is God with me? Will I make it to the end? Am I doing the right thing? And we question and we question and we question. And although we would never vocalize it, maybe we'd never vocalize it this way, there is an element of saying, maybe in somewhere in the back of our minds, well, God, maybe you're wrong about this. Maybe you're wrong about me. Maybe you're wrong about choosing me. We collaborate with people all the time because people are wrong. People often make mistakes. People have blind spots. People are short-sighted. And even though intellectually we know God is never wrong, when it comes to God saying to us, do this or do that, something we don't feel comfortable with, or something that maybe our quote-unquote wisdom or our prudence or gets in the way, we question that call and we try to find a way out of it. Again, Moses was right about the people not believing him. He was. But God had called him, and that is really all that mattered. Moses might have been right. He wasn't that great of a speaker. He wasn't going to be the guy that was going to rally everybody around him. But God had called him. And we see that in this questioning and in this doubt, God teaches us something very often. Not about ourselves, but about him. And that's something really fascinating about this chapter is we don't really learn so much about Moses. We learn about God through this process. Because in learning about God and God's ability and God's strength, it should give us confidence. So as I said earlier, and I should say that that's part of the maturing process is doubting, learning about God, growing, maturing, our faith growing and being strengthened. That's part of the way, a big part of the way Christians grow. So as I said earlier, the story could have ended at verse 10, but instead Moses says, who am I to do this? And that's a question born out of experience. Moses is a Hebrew by birth, but he certainly wasn't raised among the Hebrews. He's raised in Pharaoh's household. He spent the last 40 years in a Midianite clan. Self-doubt is a real thing, and I think sometimes it's understandable. But God says to Moses, I will be with you. In other words, you're not doing this alone. It's irrelevant who you are, other than the fact that God had chosen him to do it. And God even says, of all the danger and all the conflict and all the uncertainty that Moses is walking into, God says to him, you're going to come back to this very mountain with all the people. And that's how you'll know that I am with you. God's giving him a promise. Yes, you're going into an unsure situation. Yes, you're going to a people that, you know, may not believe you at first glance. But God says to him, you will come back to this mountain and worship me here. There's a lot to say there. I don't have time to say. Moses says, okay, great. You know, you'll be with me. But what if they ask me your name? What is your name? And I don't want to read too much into what the tone is because I wasn't there. But it seems God says very tersely, I am who I am. In other words, you don't need to know my name. You just need to know I am who I am. The nature of the verb is something that is either happening or will be, something not yet completed, which is why sometimes it's translated as I will be who I will be. Essentially, God is saying, I am the God who is acting now at present. I am the God of now, of deliverance now. And the Lord says, go tell them I am has sent you. Which is a way of saying that that's more than enough information that anybody needs to know. That's enough. That's enough for them. That's enough for you. And that's the way similar encounters have gone. Jacob, who's wrestling with God, asks his name. And the angel of the Lord says to Jacob, why is it that thou dost ask my name? And instead, he gives Jacob a new name, names him Israel. Or Manoah, Samson's father in Judges 13, says to the angel of the Lord when he appears to him, says, what is your name? So that when these words come true, we can worship you, we can honor you. And the angel of the Lord says, why is it that you ask my name, seeing that it's wonderful? And so it would be nothing unusual if God ended it that way, saying, tell them I am. That's all they need to know. Tell them I am has sent you. But he goes on, and you can almost feel a tone change in verse 15. It says, God spoke again, or God spoke still further. And he says, say to them that the Lord, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, has sent you. And this will be my name forever. That's a name based on the verb I am. It's translated in our English Bibles as Lord, all capital letters, or in the Spanish Bibles as Jehovah. Sometimes it's translated as Yahweh. Tell them, God says, this will be my name forever. And again, God says, they'll believe you and you will deliver them. And I will deliver them with this mighty hand. It's significant that the name of God reveals something about him. In this case, the Lord who is delivering, who's speaking, and who is acting at present. Similar to the name Jesus. Mary is told to name her son, conceived with the Holy Spirit, Jesus, which means the Lord saves. And it's no coincidence that these names, as they're revealed, are saying something about God, in this case, deliverance, and the God who is delivering. So that as we worship him, it's this constant reminder of who God is. And so God says to Moses, this is my name, and this will be my name as it is known forever. Moving to chapter 4, Moses says, okay, I have a name. And that name reveals a lot about God. But what if they doubt that God appeared to them at all? And God gives Moses three signs. Two signs, like two witnesses, are enough to make a firm claim on anything. Double signs, double dreams, as they're seen in the Old Testament, are a means of making something very, very sure. The first one may be a coincidence. The second one, this is sure. So God says to Moses, here's the first sign. Your staff will become a serpent. The second sign, turning leprous. Serpents and staffs and turning leprous, things that will appear later on in Exodus and Numbers. That, put that in your pocket. We'll see that later. The two signs are miraculous. They're amazing. They're more than enough to convince anyone. Moses flees from the serpent. Obviously, he's not done it before. He doesn't know what's going on. This is from the Lord. But God, again, very accommodating, says to Moses, if they don't believe you, this is a third sign that you'll be able to turn the Nile water into blood. Moses doubting after already received this great revelation, God saying, here's a sign, here's another sign, here's another sign. Chapter 4, verse 10, Moses says, okay, but I can't speak. I'm not eloquent. I'm not going to, rouse the people into a fervor by my words. I'm not going to have the ability to get them to follow me. And then in a very timely and always needed reminder, God says, it's not going to depend on you or your words. God is the one who's going to speak. How, again, all of these, you could just talk about them forever. But how often do we believe that our service in the kingdom depends on our own ability? If it did, everything would just fall apart. Of course, Moses doesn't speak well. God didn't say to Moses, God didn't say, I'm looking for the most eloquent speaker to do this job. God doesn't say to Moses, yes, you can. Yes, you can speak well. Don't say that about yourself. He says, doesn't matter, because I am going to speak for you. I am going to give you the words. That they're not going to come from your own mind, from your own wisdom, from your own understanding. And it's again, just a very always needed reminder that if God calls us to do something, he will also give us the ability to do it. And finally, in 4:14, Moses says, you must want somebody else. It's a long way around of saying, Lord, you send whom you will send, just not me. And in this, God commissions Aaron, and Aaron becomes a big part of the story moving forward, because from Aaron comes the high priesthood and so on. And as I said, what jumps out here is how accommodating the Lord is. God wants Moses to be the one that leads the people out, not because of his strength, but because of his weakness. Moses is called later the meekest man who ever lived. Meekness and leadership are two things that often in the world do not go together. Far from it. Meekness is not a good, from a worldly perspective, a good leadership quality. Moses is the perfect person in a sense, because of his weakness, who will learn to depend on the strength of God, like Paul. You know, Paul is another one of those people who God frequently teaches him weakness and makes him weak in order to learn how to depend on the strength of the Lord. We often think, because of the way we're raised and because of the world we live in, everything that we approach in the world has to be approached from our strength. We need to play to our strengths always. In the kingdom of God, that's not necessarily the way it works. In the kingdom of God, it's humility, it's service, it's meekness, it's dependence on the Lord. That is what makes effective kingdom service. And it is telling that Moses, who history remembers Moses as a great leader, he's not a perfect leader, but certainly a great leader, that leadership is born out of reluctance, weakness, doubt. All so that we could not, you know, so looking back at history, we don't say, well, Moses was really the perfect man for the job. Rather, we say, look at what God was able to do through such a person. God frequently reassures him, reveals himself to him. And as I said earlier, it's easy in our moments of self-doubt or, you know, just struggling with our own ability to just leave it at that and say, well, God, okay, yeah, maybe you want me to do this. Maybe there's a need here. But after I've assessed the situation, I've realized that this is just not the best thing to do. And often that's not necessarily the case, especially when God has called us. If God has called you, that's really all you need to know. In reassuring Moses, we learn a lot, or we're reminded a lot about God's character. And in this back and forth of God's call in our lives and our resistance or our hesitancy or our lack of confidence, as I said earlier, we don't end up learning so much about ourselves. The goal is to learn about God. Oh, God is the one who makes the mouth of a person. Oh, so it really doesn't depend on me then, does it? No, it doesn't. God can open a mouth. He can shut a mouth. He can open the eye. He can close the eyes. It doesn't matter. That's really what's important again here. Again, part of our growth and our maturity is a knowledge about God, because the more he reveals about himself and the more we listen and believe, the more confidence we have in him. And the more confidence we have in him, the more that we are free to do that which he's called us to do. And again, not because we've learned about ourselves, but because we've learned about God. He is the one that gives us our gifts and our abilities, and he is the one that sustains us. I'll say it again. If we depend on our own ability, we will not succeed. You may succeed or think you're succeeding for a little bit, but eventually your strength runs out, and anybody who's been a Christian at any point of time and hit that wall, you hit it hard. Hard. And you realize, oh, I've been working on my own strength, and here my own strength has come to an end. If we depend on our own desires and our own ambitions, we will not succeed. We depend on God's call and God's power through us, and doing that, you know, we'll never fail. A good follow-up question is, well, how do we know what God has called us to do? And that is an easy answer, because the scripture says very generally what we're called to do in terms of service and service to one another, loving one another, loving him. But God, that's a prayer, I believe, also that God answers quickly, expediently. When you say to the Lord, Lord, how can I serve you? How can I serve your people? Watch what happens if you have not prayed that prayer. And trust that what God has called you to do, he will sustain you, and he will give you the ability to do it. Again, just to leave this text here with God and his revelation about himself is that which gives us strength. So let's pray. Father, we're reminded of the words of Christ, who said that your Spirit would give us words to speak when we were in need of them. We're reminded of the words of Christ, that he would never leave us or forsake us. I pray, Father, that what we've read would bring that to mind, and that in our love and our service to you and to one another, I pray, Father, that we would not succumb to our own self-doubting or our own reliance or on our own abilities, but, Father, that we would look to you for our call, for our giftings, because ultimately our desire is to serve Christ, to serve his kingdom, and to glorify his name with all we do. Teach us, Lord, how to do that. Teach us, Father, that you are with us. You give us words to speak. You give us wisdom without measure in abundance. You are with us at all times. And I pray, Father, that that would give us great confidence as we live our lives and as we give our lives unto you. We pray, Father, that that would be true for us. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.